Good evening, brethren and sisters. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you again this evening and to share with you what I believe is a very important concern that we should have regarding world missionary needs and also what the Word of God has to say regarding the important concept of world mission. We were singing there about the cross of the Lord Jesus, and I'm reminded of the fact that down in El Salvador, in the capital city, San Salvador, which simply means the Savior or Holy Savior, there is a monument dedicated to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has his arms uplifted, and in his hands he has a globe of the world. And the name of the monument is called El Salvador del Mundo, which simply means the Savior of the world. And all the people, the millions of people in El Salvador, need Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And that's absolutely true when we consider all the nations of the earth, all the peoples and cultures that constitute the human race. What the world needs is the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure that this is true, too, of the city of Vancouver and the nation of Canada. People here need to know Christ as personal Savior. And so this is one of the dominating things that we have before us as we continue our studies even this evening. Now, you'll all have a copy of the material in your hand. And I had this prepared, and I'm thankful for the believers that took the responsibility of preparing this outline. It's a summary. It's nothing more than a summary. And you can see that there are quite a few gaps. For those of you that weren't with us last night, you can see very clearly that there are a number of gaps. The idea is that you with me become active, that somehow or other we can interact as we would study the Word of God together, and so that you can make up your own notes. And so that in the privacy of your own home, in your own room, in your own study, you can take the notes that you've compiled and turn to the different passages of Scripture that we're going to mention and continue to study these and glean something from the Word of God regarding the biblical basis for the world mission of the church. Again, when I use the term church, I'm thinking of the church in its global aspect, that which comprises every born-again believer. The majority, of course, we know are in heaven. But the visual expression of the global church is seen in New Testament churches, New Testament assemblies that the Lord Jesus has planted, not only here in the North American continent, but even to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, just to summarize briefly what we were discussing yesterday evening, you can see on the first three pages that we covered the main stages of worldwide missionary movement since the day of Pentecost. For that reason, we were using the world map, and we discovered that from biblical times on, God's plan was ever moving forward. And we thought of some of the great missionaries, for example, of the past century, such as David Livingstone, such as Hudson Taylor, and even in the century before, such as William Carey, who took the gospel to peoples of other cultures to communicate the message of salvation cross-culturally. Brethren and sisters, pray for those whom the Lord has raised up, even amongst the assemblies in the North American continent, who are at this moment communicating the message of salvation cross-culturally. A very difficult assignment, and they need your prayers, as they would do the work that the Lord has asked them to do. Then we were considering the contemporary situation. First of all, we were looking at the worldwide missionary needs from God's perspective. That God desired that all men might repent, coming to know His Son as personal Savior. That God expressed His heart of love to every human being. And we were saying that there were something more than 4.7 billion people living in the world at this moment. And that God loved every individual, each person, including you and me. And that God demonstrated His love in Christ. And so we were thinking of this vertical line, the divine perspective, in endeavoring to consider what is the significance of worldwide missionary needs. We started with God. We considered the love of God expressed in Christ. And then the Lord Jesus giving to His own a mandate. And this was the horizontal dimension. The mandate was to go and make disciples, to communicate the Christian message to those that needed Christ as personal Savior. And then we considered very briefly the contemporary context of the mission of the church. We looked at the demographic situation. We saw the areas of population explosion, the third world countries. Remember? The continent of the Latin American continent, the African continent, the Asian continent, with its teeming millions and billions of people. People unreached for Jesus Christ. And we saw something of this in detail. And we considered some of these statistics. And we saw that God was at work. And yet these statistics had a message for us. And as you can see on the second page, for example, the number of children that will be born in India, and also the numbers of people that would pass into eternity without Christ as personal Savior. And I mentioned that every 10 seconds, for those who weren't here last night, every 10 seconds, 26 people die. And of those 26 people, 2 will be Buddhists, 4 Hindus, 5 Muslims, 4 Catholics, 6 Protestants, and 8 secular people, that is agnostics, atheists, etc. How many die without Christ as personal Savior? And so we were thinking of these things, and the missionary challenge came home to our hearts. The Lord wants to use us and all our weakness to communicate the message of salvation to those about us in the community and those further out in the nation and even to the uttermost parts of the world. We looked at some of the tremendous Christian concepts very briefly, and it would be worthwhile to study these individually. If we had the time, it would be good to study them collectively, but I commend the concepts that are located in page 2 and page 3 to you. Now let's move on to the second study, the Old Testament picture. The Old Testament picture. The Old Testament and world missions. That's page 4. You know, brethren and sisters, the Word of God has a global perspective from cover to cover. And I want to emphasize this evening. In Genesis, for example, the first book of the Bible, we read of a time past when God made all things. I'm emphasizing the global aspect. And so I'm emphasizing here the all things. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the environment in which to place a man. And man grew and developed during the centuries, reproducing himself, until we have 4.7 billion people, human beings, in this world. Then we think of the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and we read there of a time yet future when all things, note that, all things will be made new in Christ. Isn't that tremendous? We're projected into the future there in the book of the Revelation, right at the end of the book of the Revelation. And then in between Genesis and Revelation, we find revealed God's concern for the whole world. You see, He loves, by virtue of both His creation, He created man in His own image, yet man fell into sin. He has the desire to bring man back to Himself. And so He loves the world in virtue of His creation and in virtue of His work of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, for example, is a classic text in this respect. And so I want to make some introductory remarks. You'll note that there are 4 here, those of you that are making notes. The first one is this. The message and motive for world evangelism permeates the whole of biblical revelation. And it shows to us a missionary God whose concern from the beginning extended to the whole world. The second point is this. This global concern that God has revealed in Scripture constitutes the background for our mission in the world today. We have the Word of God as the biblical base. And what we encounter in the Old Testament Scriptures comes home to us as a base that we can use when we contrast it with the New Testament Scriptures and develop the New Testament Scriptures based on the Old Testament. And it becomes the mission for us today. The third point that I want to make is this, that the base for our mission begins with the Old Testament Scriptures. That's very important, brethren and sisters. It begins in the Old Testament. For example, the Old Testament offers the seed and the shoot for the biblical base of missions. The seed and the shoot. Genesis, for example, is the seed plot of the Bible. And as we just follow through this global theme, God's missionary heart towards the world, so we can see the seed and the shoot, the beginnings of missionary enterprise, the principles that the Lord was to lay down through His people, the nation of Israel, those principles will be brought over into the New Testament context and would develop as the base upon which the church, the body of Christ, reflected in the assemblies and reflected in the character and testimony of each individual believer, would go out to make disciples. When we think of the term shoot too, in the Old Testament context, we think of the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful truth that is found, for example, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Christ, the shoot that grew up, and will in a coming day be expressed in all His essence as the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. He's our Lord and Savior now. And then fourthly, God, therefore, as the originator of world missions, had a plan that was born in His heart before the world began. Take Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, for example. We read of Christ as the Lamb slain when? Slain from before the foundation of the world. And that gives to us, as a classic statement, what constitutes the missionary heart of God. That in the eternal purposes and plan of God, God constituted a plan through Christ whereby He would bring salvation to man who would fall into sin. Now keep these points in mind as we begin to consider some of the statements that we find in the Old Testament, because you know the Old Testament is full of world or global passages. Some are very direct and some are, of course, by implication. But the Old Testament base for world missions, as you can see on here on page 4, rests on two great principles. First of all, that God has committed Himself, this is the first principle, that God has committed Himself globally to create the universe. That's the first principle that we're going to consider tonight. The second principle is this, and you'll see this located on page 5, that God has committed Himself historically, this is at the beginning of page 5, has committed Himself historically and personally with His people, the nation of Israel. Now let's look at the first principle. God commits Himself globally in the creation of His universe. And of course this is expressed in Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 11. And He has demonstrated this truth in four great revelations of Himself regarding His character, regarding His person, and regarding His work. Now let's look first of all at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through to 31. Of course, we can't look at all the scriptures that I want to mention tonight. And so for that reason, I've noted a number here on the sheets that you have before you. And I will read some of these scriptures together, but of course only a cursory glance I'll have to make it in at times. But if you glance down from verse 1 through to verse 31, you can note these words. God said, verse 3. Verse 4, God saw. Verse 5, God called. Verse 6, God said. Verse 7, God made. Verse 8, God called. Down in verse 12, the last word says, good. And you can notice the word good repeated a number of times. And then down in verse 31, we read the term, very good. And so all these words, God said, saw, called, made, moved, all speak of a total divine involvement in creating a perfect environment for man. For man that God was going to make in His own image. Chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 27. And so the creation of man was the work of a triune God. God said, let us in the plural, make man. And that is tremendous. In our image, after our likeness, etc. Now in the New Testament scriptures, we find in John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 1 through to 4, statements about the Word. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He too was involved in creation. When we read this term in the plural in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we're reading about the Lord Jesus active as well in the act of creating man in the image of God. And so by the Lord Jesus, John tells us in verse 3 of chapter 1 of his gospel, that all things, note that, all things by the Lord Jesus were made. And so he is the source of life. This being, of course, the light of men. That is the source of salvation to all who would believe in the Lord Jesus. And then further on in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 23 and 24, we read about God's future plan for the world. We read about the mission of the Lord's city, the New Jerusalem, and how that the nations would be drawn to that New Jerusalem, where the Lord had placed his name. Very interesting to note the details. The nations of the same drawn to the Lord Jesus in that coming day. Then a second point I want to make is this. That God is the personal creator of Adam and Eve. You can note this under the second subheading, under the first principle on page 4. God is the personal creator and redeemer of Adam and Eve. We read about man being created in the image of God, given a responsibility, given specific tasks. He had to be fruitful. He had to multiply. He had to increase in number, in other words. He had to subdue the earth. He had control over the animals. He had to obey the commandments of God. But then we read in Genesis 3 that man fell into sin. He sinned and he was cast out of the environment that God had prepared for him. And yet, even in the act of sinning, God showed to Adam and Eve that he was a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God that had a desire to initiate a plan of salvation. And so in chapter 3 and verse 15, we read that Christ, the Savior, was prophesied as the one who would come as the second Adam, provide a salvation for and free. And so he defeated Satan on the cross. He's the Savior of the world. And the global aim of God in Christ is that all men might repent and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Then further down in page 4, we note that God is the Lord and Savior of Noah and his family, and is the righteous judge of the earth. Genesis chapter 6 through to chapter 9. A very interesting portion to read indeed. But you see, a holy God, we read in chapter 6 of Genesis, reacted against man's wickedness by destroying him and by judging the world by flood. This is brought out very, very forcibly in Genesis chapter 6. But then we focus home upon a person by the name of Noah. He found grace in God's eyes. Why? Well, we can see in verse 8 of Genesis 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We read in verse 9 that Noah was a just man. He was perfect and he walked with God. Tremendous statements regarding this man of faith. And so Noah was rewarded for his righteousness, for his spiritual maturity, for his lifestyle, for his desire to please God, because he walked with God. And what happened? He obeyed. He built an ark. God gave to him the specifications, and he was saved. He and his family, because they were safe in the ark when the flood came. And then the animal life in the ark was saved so that the post-flood earth environment could be functional, and the earth could be replenished. All this is stated for us in Genesis chapter 6 through to 9. And we note in chapter 9 and verse 1 that God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so we can see here that God had a specific plan in mind, that through Noah and the generations to come afterwards, God was going to bless the world. He had in mind the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was provided for Noah. Of course, that's a wonderful picture of salvation. And today, all men, everywhere, no matter what the culture, no matter where they live geographically, all people need Christ the Savior. The gospel is for all. And so we can see the beginnings of it. The plan of God, the base, if you like, spread out for us here in Genesis, in the account of Noah, the salvation of Noah and his family through the ark. Today we can say that all men everywhere need Christ. The gospel is for all. And you and I, brethren and sisters, have the task to communicate it. Now move on to chapter 11 of Genesis, please. Chapter 11. And on the notes that we have here on page 4, sub-principle, sub-point 4, we note that God is the all-powerful God and judge of Babel. You know, the city and tower there in this place was built by a people because they desired to keep themselves together as a community. They disobeyed God in this thing. They didn't want to scatter themselves over the land of the ancient world. Remember the word that the Lord had given to Noah? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. The scattering principle we encounter there in chapter 9 and verse 1. And here we find a people later on who don't want to scatter out, to populate the world. They want to keep together. They want to make themselves into a community. They want to put God on one side. They want to become their own savior. And so they begin to build this town. This, of course, was in, as I mentioned, in direct defiance of God's command. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. Go to, they say, let us build a city and a tower. And then later on in verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so Babel was the place or the symbol of man's rebellion against God. And God had to come in judgment. And he judged man by language. He confused the common language. Look at verse 7. Let us, said the Lord in the plural, go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. That's a very interesting statement. Verse 8 we read, so the Lord scattered them abroad. This was by the principle of confusing them through the language factor. He confused the common language. This, of course, is the opposite to Pentecost, isn't it? Because in that day, people heard the message of salvation in their own language. There was a common bond. Christ was presented universally to all who listened on that occasion. Here's the opposite principle. God confusing the people, causing them to scatter according to the divine principle that he had decreed. And so there are some unavoidable conclusions for us. Have a look at this chart here. You think of languages today. The large number of languages today that have resulted from Babel offer a challenge to the missionary task. Have you ever thought of this? There are 5,103 languages in the world at this moment. And then the whole Bible, that is both the Old and New Testament, has been translated into 277 languages. The New Testament has been translated into 518 languages. Smaller portions, for example, John's Gospel, have been translated into 944 languages. But here's the crunch line, the bottom line. As yet, the Bible has not been translated into 3,364 languages. This is the result of Babel. 3,364 languages. Brethren, pray for those whom the Lord has raised up to translate the Word of God into a foreign language. It's not an easy task, you know. Not an easy task. I believe, for example, there in Guatemala, there are something like 30 Indian dialects, each one distinct. And as yet, the Word of God hasn't been translated into those 30 Indian dialects. And so there's a challenge in itself. The Lord desires to raise up believers that have this compelling motivation in their hearts, perhaps to be used of the Lord to translate the Word of God into different dialects, into different languages, in order that people can hear about the message of salvation, and on hearing come to know Christ as Savior. In order that people can read the Word of God for themselves. We're very fortunate people, aren't we? To be able to take the English Bible and to read it. You know, down there in El Salvador, there are some dear brethren and sisters who can't read or write. They are illiterate. Some of them are overseers, elders in the assembly. They have to listen to the teaching of the Word of God and retain it. They can't pick up a Bible and read it for themselves. And yet the Lord, even in the difficulties in which they find themselves, is using them. We should thank the Lord for the faculty that we have to read and to write. And to study the Word of God for ourselves. That comes as a challenge to us. Young believer, older believer, pray for brethren and sisters who are engaged in the work of translating the Scriptures. I do believe too that these facts demonstrate that God is a God of love. Look at this. Yes. There are 944 languages that have received portions of the Word of God. That gives to us an expression of God's missionary heart that's reaching out to mankind, but He has to use us. We have to be the vehicles, the vessels that the Lord can use. He desires to confront people in every part of the world with the gospel, but He has to use you and me. We have to be vehicles that the Spirit of God can use to do His work of convicting and of converting. Now let's move on quickly to the second principle, please, listed on page 5. The second principle states that God has committed Himself historically and personally to His people, Israel. This is a predominant theme that we discover in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now we see the Lord limiting His focus to call a man, a family, and a nation. And to this nation, He would channel His personal love and give to this nation, His people, special tasks. And so there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak of God's love for His people, the nation of Israel. Let's read together some verses in Genesis chapter 12, please. Verse 1, we read, "And the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land that I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation." Here's the missionary heart of God again. "A great nation, I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And we can write over these words, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. God was to bless Abraham. And there's a... God was to bless Abraham. And as a result, through his seed, the Lord Jesus would be born. And the Lord Jesus would die. And the Lord Jesus would offer himself as the Savior of the world to all who will come even today to trust him. As Savior. And so we can see here in these opening verses in Genesis chapter 12 the early historical outworking of God's plan for the world. It was through the call of Abraham. And in a sense, Abraham became the first missionary. Let's look at the details of his call. He was to leave his home and family. He was to cross cultural frontiers. He was to go to the place of God's choosing. He was to obey the Lord. And then note the details of the Lord's promise to Abraham in verse 2 and verse 3. God was to make Abraham a great nation, to bless him, and to bless through Abraham the nations of the world. Then in verse 3 we read, in the latter part, the latter clause, in thee shall all the families, that is the peoples of the earth, be blessed. And of course this was fulfilled in the coming of Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this underscores, I believe, the unlimited range of God's interests and activities. God promises through Abraham to bless all of mankind in providing man with the opportunity to receive Christ as Son, as Savior. Let's move on to chapter 15, please. Verse 1 says, after Abraham was concerned and disappointed in his old age, never received the promised son still. In verse 1, after he was concerned about his enemies, you know, in chapter 11, he delivered Lot from his enemies, and he was no doubt considering all these things. The Lord comes alongside in the vision and says, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And then in verse 4, there's the promise. It talks about the heir. The latter part says, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. It's not going to be the steward of your house, Abram. Eliezer of Damascus, I've got a plan, a purpose for you. I'm going to give to you a son. And through him I'm going to bless the whole world, the nation, the world, the nations in plural. And that's wonderful. And so the Lord reconfirmed his promise to Abraham. And again in verse 4 he reaffirmed it, that he was going to bless Abraham. And he was ratifying the covenant that he had made with Abraham. Look at chapter 17, verses 1 through to 10, please. Again, we note here that God reaffirmed the covenant that he'd made with Abraham again. This is very interesting. This would be an everlasting covenant. Note verse 7, the term everlasting covenant. Because it would, in the end result, reflect Christ. Therefore it will be everlasting. A covenant that found its base in Christ. And then Abraham would be the father of many nations. Verses 4 and 5. Look at the statements. Father of many nations, verse 4, the latter clause. Again the latter clause, verse 5. Abraham, a father of many nations. A tremendous statement. And then Abraham was responsible to keep the covenant. And he had to keep it outwardly by circumcision, verses 10 through to 13. This was the outward sign of the covenant. And later on, this depicted Israel as the covenant community descended from Abraham. And so in the call of Abraham and the covenant established between the Lord and Abraham, we can see God outlining the basic multiple identity of a people that he was going to create. And here it is. Page 5, in note form for you. Principle 2, second point. God describes a people with a multiple identity. First of all, with a political identity. His people was to become the nation of Israel. Secondly, a people with a territorial identity. Palestine would be the location of his people, the geographical location of his people. A people with, thirdly, a racial identity. They would be the Semites of Abraham. Fourthly, a linguistic identity. They would speak Hebrew. Fifthly, They would have a cultural identity. They would be Jews. They would be Hebrews with a special, peculiar culture. And then they would have a religious identity. They would worship and obey the one God, the Lord Jehovah. And this was brought out so forcibly in the Old Testament scriptures. Israel, as we see on our notes, had therefore to be a model and a spiritual light to the nations. This was vital in its missionary enterprise. Move on, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. A lot of scriptures. It's worthwhile noting what the Word of God says so that we can get the overall, the global picture. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. As you just glance down through these two verses, you can note that before all the nations, the pagan nations around them, Israel had to obey the decrees and the Lord and the laws that the Lord had given to them. Look at the words. I've taught you statutes and judgments. Later on, ye shall do, this is active, so in the land. And verse 6, keep therefore. Again, do them, etc. And so you see that before all the nations, the pagan nations, Israel, as God's chosen people, as God's chosen nation, had to obey the decrees and the laws that the Lord had given to them. And then the nation had to convey its wisdom and its understanding to the nations of Israel by observing the Lord's commandments, verse 6. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes. And this is tremendous. Verses 7 and 8, we read that they were to express, the nation of Israel collectively was to express its thankfulness to the Lord for His righteous laws and for His intimate presence, that He was literally and intimately present with them, verses 7 and 8. And what would be the outcome of the testimony of the nation of Israel? If they were to do these things, the people would have a great impact on the pagan nations, leading them to confess in the words of verse 6, the latter clause, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. As they observe God's nation, God's people, obeying God's laws, such would be the testimony that they would say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. That's a tremendous statement in itself. It gives to us something of the impact of a missionary-minded nation on all the nations round about in the Old Testament context. Unfortunately, Israel didn't live up to its name in this respect. Further on in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, I'm not going to read these, but just comment very briefly to summarize them, that Israel was to love and to obey the Lord so that the peoples on earth would see Israel was called by the name of the Lord, and in consequence they would fear, that is, reverence Israel as God's chosen people. And so this indicates to us that Israel had to have a world vision. Of course, this isn't a verse for the church or for us as assemblies, but it's a model for us. It's good to understand the principle and apply it to us in our present dispensation. Then over to Psalm 22, please. Psalm 22. Another interesting statement that shows to us that God commits Himself historically and personally with His people, Israel. Psalm 22, verse 27, we read the statement, all the ends of the world. Let's note that. And then right at the end of verse 28, we read the word, the nations in the plural, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among all the nations. And so here we have described for us what are really millennial blessings. This constitutes what will become a future worldwide worship of the Lord. When the Lord comes to establish His kingdom, when the Lord reveals Himself as the true Messiah, when the Lord reveals Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords here upon earth, so there will be the fulfillment of what we read here in verses 27 and 28. But note the statements, the ends of the world and the nations. This shows to us that the psalmist had a global vision of humanity before him. Then move on to Psalm 67, please. This is a delightful psalm. Very interesting psalm. I believe that we can say that this is the missionary psalm of Israel. What do we read here? God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, Selah, so that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth, Selah, etc. A missionary psalm of the nation of Israel. Verse 1, we read the petition, be merciful, O Lord, bless us. This was a petition for continued blessing. This wasn't egoistic in attitude, because we note in verse 2, the petition had a twofold reason. And what is it? In verse 2 we read these two reasons. First of all, to make God known on earth. And secondly, to bring salvation to all nations. And so Israel petitioned for a reason. This is the psalmist expressing what should be the desire of the nation of Israel. What would be the result? Verses 3 through to 5. That people, all the nations, that people would praise God for His just rule. Verses 3 and 4. And that nations would be glad that the Lord was guiding them. A tremendous statement. Then there was the reaffirmation of the psalmist in verses 6 and 7, that the Lord will bless Israel even in the matter of good harvest. A missionary psalm of Israel. Then over to Psalm 87, verse 4. A list of names, a list of nations here. The list of nations that we find here in verse 4 are rather extraordinary. Look at them. And as we stop to ponder them, I believe that this verse teaches us that God blesses all nations, including Gentile nations, even the enemies of Israel. And the psalmist here speaks of a new birth of people other than Israel. Those who were before her enemies now will be brought into a unique relationship with God. Of course, it's a forward-looking projection, once again into the future, into the millennial state. Rahab is simply Egypt. An enemy of Israel, yes, who will be blessed in the coming day. Babylon, and all the others are listed here too. Interesting to look at these things. Psalm 96 and 3. We read there that the nation was to declare God's glory among the nations. Israel to declare God's glory among the nations in the plural. This constitutes the Great Commission for the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. Then on to the book of Isaiah, please. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 2. We're reading a lot of scriptures, just a cursory glance here and there. Do study them for yourselves. Chapter 2. In verse 2, we read at the end of the verse, all nations. And verse 4, the nations, referring to the Gentiles, and then shall rebuke many people. Perhaps the people refer to the Jews. Perhaps here we have both the Gentiles and the Jews, Israel mentioned together in the same verse. Again, this statement describes the millennial kingdom with God's government, expressed in the concept of the mountain, established over all the kingdoms of the world. Both Gentiles and Jews doing the will of God, working together to that end. We could read other verses in chapter 11 and in Isaiah 42, but let's go on to chapter 49, please. Chapter 49. This is on page 6. You can make a note or two here if you want to. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. You read a rather interesting statement here. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. At the end of verse 6, the latter part, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And so Israel existed in Old Testament times to be a light and to bring salvation to all nations. This will be fulfilled in Christ the Messiah. Note the statement, unto the end of the earth. And later on in the same prophecy, chapter 52, for example, in verse 10, we read the statement, all the ends of the earth, that is, everybody, will see the salvation of our God. The Apostle Paul applies that particular statement to the good tidings of the message of salvation, to the messengers of the gospel, who would communicate the message of salvation to the people in the ancient world of his time, Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. And then there are many other references in the prophecy of Isaiah that bring out specifically and explicitly the same truth here. Let's move on to Jonah. This is an interesting statement. The book of Jonah, please. One of the minor prophets. In the book of Jonah, chapter 1, you know all the previous references, call on the Gentile nations to come and see what God is doing through Israel. We're going to look at this particular model here in a moment on this chart. But all the references that we've read, they're in the Psalms. They're in the prophecy of Isaiah, have emphasized this fact, that they constitute a call to the Gentile nations to come and see what God is doing through his people, the nation of Israel. And so the commission that the Lord gave to Israel was this, that they had to allow the nations to come and see them, to see that God was specifically working in them. And so it was a come and see. But here in Jonah we note something else. Jonah's commission was different. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, to that great city, and cry against it. Note the words, go and cry. You know, Jonah went very reluctantly to Nineveh, according to chapter 3 and verse 3. He went, finally, after the experience of being found inside this special fish that the Lord prepared for him to teach him a lesson. He went reluctantly. He went and communicated God's message. And we know that as a result, there was Gentile repentance. But you know, Jonah couldn't accept God's mercy towards the Gentiles. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He was very angry. What do we read? When we think of Jonah's negative attitude, we can see that he didn't have compassion on the multitude like the Lord Jesus did. He didn't have an interest in the nation who needed to receive God's salvation. He was interested in himself and interested only in his own little community, in his own people. He forgot about the multitude. You know, it's possible that perhaps as assemblies of the Lord's people, we can somehow or other express the same negative attitude that we find in the case of Jonah. No interest in others. Can't get people into the gospel meetings. So perhaps we fold our arms and say, well, the Lord knows, the Lord's coming. And we engage in a kind of a passive work. The Lord expects us to be active. There are people that need Christ as Savior. Let's learn the lesson that we encounter here. Jonah didn't have an interest. He didn't want Nineveh spared. He didn't want the 600,000 inhabitants of the city of Nineveh spared the wrath of God. He didn't want to go with the message of salvation. I guess there's a message there for me and for you tonight. Jonah even was prepared to die and be reconciled to the gracious will of God. And so the Lord had to use the good as an object lesson. Grew up, gave him protection from the rays of the sun, then the worm came along, and the good was destroyed. And Jonah was angry. He desired that good to protect him from the sun. He never created that good. It didn't really mean much to him from that point of view. And the Lord brought home the lesson to Jonah. Jonah, you have a lot of thought and interest in this good. But I have a love for these people in Nineveh that I created, that are part of the human race, and I want to act in graciousness and mercy and love towards them. I want to give them the opportunity to repent. And God still loves the world of sinners lost, brethren and sisters. Yes, He does. He's not willing that any should die in their sin. He wants all men to come in repentance, trusting Christ as Savior. You and I have a part to play in the communication of the gospel, bringing the message of salvation to these people. Malachi also has a statement to make regarding Israel's role to communicate God's message. But let's look very briefly in conclusion to what we can note here before us on the chart. First of all, I want to say that the mission or the task of Israel was this, that Israel was to be a covenant nation that worshipped the only true and living God, the Almighty God, Jehovah, the great I Am. Yahweh is the term that's used in Old Testament scriptures. And so Israel was to be obedient to this. Israel was to live the kind of lifestyle that the Lord demanded in order that it may have an impact, that it might have an impact on the nations in the ancient world. Here it is, summarized for us. Israel's mission was centripetal. That's a word, the concept that's found in energy to force. It's the force that comes into the center. And Israel, its mission was to be centripetal in the fact that it was to be a light to the Gentiles. It was to be a model, to be an example. And the key two words that we can encounter here in Old Testament scriptures are these, come and see. A model, an example, a life. Come and see the works of the Lord manifest in my people. That was God's desire. The Lord's desire of the Old Testament, Psalm 46 and 8. But what happened? Well, it's very interesting to know. Yes, God called His people to Himself. God elected Abraham and the nation that came from Abraham to serve Him. Called to serve. It was not an election to merely enjoy God's favor. But you know, as we read the Old Testament scriptures, Israel progressively compromised her mission in the world through disobedience and through unbelief. And the tragedy of it all is this, that Israel mistook its election for service as an election for favoritism. In a sense, this is what precisely happened in South Africa. The Dutch Reformed Church began to practice apartheid. and it's with us today. It's affecting even the Lord's work. See what happens? When people who profess to be Christians get out of the mind and will and the teaching of the Word of God. And so we're thinking of a people now, the nation of Israel, who clung to privilege without thinking of responsibility. They wanted to enjoy special treatment without understanding what was the nature of their mission. And so I believe that we can, right at the end of the Old Testament, in relation to Israel and its mission, mission abandoned. Israel no longer a light to the Gentiles, no longer a model, an example to the nations. Mission abandoned. Now look at the contrast. Come to the New Testament. We're going to deal tomorrow evening more than what the New Testament teaches with regard to world mission. The mission of the church. The body of Christ. Expressed visibly. In New Testament Moses Christian. Its mission was not centripetal, but centrifugal. Interesting. Another concept of energy that has to do with the force moving out, not coming into the center, but moving out to the extremity. And so Christ's own, including you and me, we have a mandate. A mandate not the same as Israel in one sense. And yet we are to be a light. We are to have a good testimony. We are to be a model. We are to be an example. This should be true of every New Testament local assembly. But we have to go and make disciples. These are the operative words, go make. Humanity. And all, when we think of humanity, we think of those in our community and those who live in the uttermost parts of the world. We are to go and make disciples. This is the force of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. We're to sow the seed, communicate the gospel, and harvest the fruit. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, we were reading this last night in John's Gospel chapter 4 and 35, look, he said, look at the harvest. It's white. The harvest fields are white. They're ready for harvest. And the Lord was calling, really, his disciples to be harvesters. And so we are to make disciples. And the basic, the all-important, the question that comes to your heart and mind tonight should be, how are we responding to this task? To go and to make. And that's the message. That's the implication for us. And I believe, as we consider these truths, and as with the Lord's help, we're going to consider in a little bit of detail what we find in the New Testament regarding to our responsibility for world mission. It's good to have this overall picture of what the Lord was doing through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. And may the Lord just add his blessing to these points that we have been considering, that we may be stimulated to do what he wants us to do, to make, brethren, disciples.